Thankful to be with you this morning and to once again have this opportunity to stand before you. Last night, we tried to speak to you from the book of Genesis, and the effort there was to distinguish the biblical explanation for human existence and all things material and spiritual which do exist, in contrast to a worldview that says that matter is eternal and that man is a creature that evolved from inert, unliving matter to the living beings that we are today. And in making that distinction, we discussed briefly how God made us in His image, and that what He meant when He said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, let us make him," that what He was speaking thereof was certain qualities of God that He placed in man that distinguishes us from everything else that is alive, everything else that He created that is alive. And that those distinguishing qualities, the ways that we are like God, He alluded to by reason of explaining the need for our likeness in relation to the fact that we were given dominion over His created universe. And that if we are to have dominion, there are certain basic qualities that we have. And by dominion, we don't mean of ownership of His creation, but rather stewardship of His creation. That everything belongs to God, that God has given us both the ability by knowledge and wisdom, and also the responsibility to manage the things that belong to Him in the material universe. He has given us that authority, but He's given us that authority or that responsibility under His authority. That we're not free to use His material universe for just any cause that might suit us, and we're not free to frankly abuse His creative universe from the standpoint of simply our will to do so. But if we are going to have dominion, then it was necessary that first of all we have life, And we have life that is in a higher form of life than all other living things, in the sense that we each understand that we are uniquely self and not other, not some other. I don't know if you've ever noticed animals sometimes will look in a mirror and believe that that's another animal that they're looking at rather than themselves. And it's because they don't possess the sense of self-identity that you and I possess. When we look in a mirror, we understand we're not looking at someone else, we're looking at ourselves, a reflection of ourselves. So he gave us life in that sense. He gave us liberty, which is to say the ability to make choices, and the ability to make those choices based on our perceptions of what would be good. Now, we struggle with those perceptions, and we're going to get into some of that this morning if the Lord would bless. And finally, he gave us the ability to pursue happiness as moral goodness. These are basic human characteristics, and we mentioned last night that in our Declaration of Independence, that document specifically states that we as human beings have rights that are inalienable, and by inalienable it means they do not change and they cannot be taken away. That no matter how much someone may want me to and try to convince me that I am Tom Selleck, I'm never going to be convinced of that. Tom Selleck is Tom Selleck, Mike Ivey is Mike Ivey, and no amount of discussion on that issue is going to change my sense that I am never Tom Selleck, I'm always Mike Ivey. So our rights are inalterable, and they cannot be taken away, those basic rights. And that document says that those rights are endowed by our Creator. In other words, the source of our human rights is God, who made us in His image, and being in His image, bestowed upon us qualities of our being that are similar to qualities of His being, which is that He lives, He's an eternal being, and in that way is different than us, but He lives and self-exists and has a sense of self-identity, so that He told Moses when they asked, who it is that sent you, tell them, I am hath sent you. That is to say, God is. So He has a unique sense of self-identification. He does all things according to the pleasure of His own good will, and so we see that He has liberty to do as He pleases or what suits Him. And finally, inasmuch as He is righteousness and He is holiness, He pursues the goodness of His will in the things that He does. And in that sense, He practices His own well-being. He engages in behaviors which comport with His own sense of goodness, and so can see Himself as having perfect well-being. So He gave those qualities to us in measured sense, if you will. We're not eternal beings in the sense that He has forever existed. And we certainly can't do everything that we would do according to our own good pleasure. There are limitations on things that we might do. If I have stage 4 cancer, I can't simply, according to my own good pleasure, will that cancer to go away and it disappear. So there are limits. And so we tried to get into some of that last night, and how that worldview of humanity being the product of an all-knowing, all-powerful, holy and righteous, perfectly good God, versus a worldview that man that only matter is eternal. In other words, atoms and molecules and elements and things like that are eternal, and that human existence came to be as part of this ongoing, ever occurring random process of mutation that occurs, and through that mutation, the chaos of matter somehow became coalesced and became something that was well ordered and well functioning as human beings. So those are two opposing worldviews. Last night, as we concluded, we left you with this point to ponder, and I would ask you to continue to keep this in mind, that if we are in fact the product of random events in which chaos produced order, the human being being that order, if you will, is one example of that order, that out of chaos came order, then we did not begin as human beings, and there's no reason to believe we will continue as human beings. And the whole concept of human rights is a non sequitur, it's a non-starter. If we didn't begin as human beings and are not going to continue as human beings, then whatever rights we might claim for ourselves are merely a product of that random occurrence from which chaos produced order, and they're at best transient rights. They cannot be inalienable human rights if humans themselves are not inalienable. If we're going to change into something else, then our rights are going to change right along with them. And in fact, the social scientists that ponder these kinds of questions, that's the conclusion they've come to, that your rights as human beings are the product of something called social contracts, and not, in fact, the product of a creator God who made us in his image and gave us these particular qualities. We mentioned also last night, and this is the direction that we want to go if the Lord would bless us this morning. We're going to begin over in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. But we mentioned that when, or perhaps it was in conversation last night with Brother Shannon, I don't remember if I mentioned this publicly, but we discussed last night the fact that God is essentially social. Okay, in other words, in his essence, in the most fundamental elemental quality of his being, God is social. Okay, now what do we mean by that? Well, God being all-powerful and ever-existing and perfectly just and holy, within the parameters of those qualities of his being, he can exist however he chooses to exist. And he chooses to exist as a triune God, three in one. And we see the alluding to the triune God in the Genesis account when it talks about let us make man in our own image. So God is speaking in a social context where creation is concerned. Then beyond that, he creates Adam. And he brings the animals to Adam and brings them in twos to him, male and female. And Adam names the animals. And then at the conclusion of that, it says, but no helper was found for Adam. And then God made this pronouncement. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. Now from that, we should understand that in terms of the wellness of our being, as far as the wellness of our being is concerned, if we are going to pursue well-being, then it requires that we not do it alone. Because it's not good for man to be alone. If it's not good for man to be alone, then the utmost quality of well-being cannot be appreciated by those who are alone. Because it's not good that man would be alone. And so God addressed that, and we tend to think of that in terms of the institution of marriage. And of course, that is the most immediate application of that statement. It's not good that man be alone. The most immediate interpretation of that is that he needs a fit helper or a helpmate. So that the reason that it's not good for man to be alone is that there is an inadequacy in man when he is alone. And from the standpoint of the creation of woman, that inadequacy had to do with the sustainability of man, procreation. That if man was alone, that he would remain alone. But if the proper mate was made for man, then not only would the immediate issue of his personal loneliness, which undermines well-being, be addressed by the creation of Eve, but in the larger sense of man not being alone, it made provision for procreation so that there would be generations of man and the family of man would grow and would expand. And so he made an help that was fit for the immediate need of social interaction and reinforcement, and also for the prolonged sustainability of mankind through procreation, by having children. Incidentally, Adam makes a statement that Christ later affirms in the New Testament, which is an expression of the first social contract between human beings. Now, the very first social contract, and let me just back up and give you a definition of social contract. I know that I'm talking about a lot of stuff that primitive Baptists don't typically hear. Okay? But we're in times where we need to look at some things in the Bible that address the things that we're experiencing today in ways that can resolve some of the conflict that is existing today. And part of that is that we're social beings. And the struggle that we're having in American society today is because as social beings, we're not agreeing with one another and we're acting out on our disagreements. When God made man, he established a social contract with man. The social contract said, of all the trees in the garden, the fruit of the trees in the garden, you can eat freely, except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, in terms of a social contract, this is what was going on. God was saying, this garden belongs to me. I'm going to give you dominion over this garden. But I want you to understand that in me giving you dominion over this garden, I am not surrendering my moral authority. You are accountable to me. And the way that you can know that you're accountable to me is you cannot eat from this tree over here. And if you break my contract with you concerning dominion in the garden, there will be terrible consequence. Consequence that you can't even imagine so far as your experience is concerned, because there is no death, you see. There's going to be terrible consequence. You're going to die. And we know what happened. That social contract, which had to do with here is where you're going to live, here is the liberty that you have, and by keeping my commandment, you have well-being, so that the keeping of my commandment is the practice or pursuit of happiness. That was. Okay. Now, the framework of that social contract addressed those human rights. Do you see that? That you will live as long as you obey this contract. That you will have liberty as long as you obey this contract. And in obeying this contract, you will experience well-being for as long as you obey this contract. From that, we understand that the basic function of any social contract, whether it be the parameters for man's existence in the garden, or whether it be the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, which is the American social contract, that the basic function of a social contract is to preserve and protect and give the best opportunity for the free practice of human rights. And of course, Adam and Eve broke the contract. And in breaking that social contract, they cast all of humanity into sin, which places us in a circumstance in which every one of us struggles with every one of the other of us where our human rights are concerned. That's why there's divorce. Because folks are fighting over their human rights. And incidentally, the second social contract that was ever established was also established in the garden when Adam said that Eve was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that for this cause would a man leave his father and mother and take unto himself a wife, and they two would be one flesh. Now what that means is, here is a social contract in which the preference of the wife toward the husband and the preference of the husband toward the wife supersedes their preference to their parents. They leave their father and mother. In other words, the first loyalty is to the marriage relationship of husband and wife, and then the loyalty of child and parent. Not only so, he says, since we have a common origin, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and since we're forsaking mom and dad as our closest relationship and making our closest relationship one to another, then this relationship is rightly characterized as two people becoming one person. And what that's saying is that so far as my wife's human rights, that I am to defer to her human rights the same way I would my own. That I'm not to make a preference over my rights where her rights are concerned, and vice versa. Okay? So that was the second social contract. And of course, when Jesus is talking about it, he's talking about it in terms of divorce, and saying that it didn't start out that way. That the way it started out, there was no provision for divorce. Well, it started out before original sin. And there was no need for provision for divorce, because there was no sin when it started out. Now, I've given you a lot of background here, and I want to get to our text and get into that. But I'm hoping that from this you will understand that agreement among folks as to how to live with and among one another in ways that shows that we have respect for one another as beings created in God's image. And incidentally, that's not a saved-only prospect. That goes for every human being. Every human being is created in the image of God in the sense of our human rights that are like God's qualities of character. And so every human being is to be respected as a being created in the image of God, whether they're saved or not. Whether they're saved or not. So now we go over to the fifth chapter of Matthew. And I'm going to give you a little bit more boilerplate before we get into this. A little bit more introduction. And I apologize for being so tedious. I was at a church meeting the other day and some preachers were getting on to me about being so meticulous, but I got to be me. I would love to be Ronald Lawrence or Brother Shannon or some of these other brethren that can just get up and just hit it and you get it. But I don't get it if I don't get into the details, and for some reason I figure that everybody's as dumb as me and that they have to have all the details too. So I want to talk to you about the context of Matthew chapter 5 before we actually get into it. And in order to talk to you about the context of Matthew chapter 5, we all have to be in agreement as to what we mean by context. Okay? There are three elements to context. Those three elements are who is the speaker, the one that is initiating communication, who is the audience, those that are receiving the communication, and what is the occasion of the speaking? Why is the communication occurring? Okay? When preachers talk about context, that's what they're talking about. Okay? So let's talk for just a moment about the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Obviously, the speaker here is Jesus Christ. But it's not Jesus Christ who just suddenly sprung up out of the ground with people surrounding him and he started talking. It's Jesus Christ who is the begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, who was raised by his mother and his father from the standpoint of Jewish law, a carpenter's son, who had this cousin by the name of John. Don't really know what his last name was, but he was known as John the Baptist. Okay? And John the Baptist is a forerunner of the Messiah. If you go over and read in the ending books of the Old Testament, you'll find that there is a prophecy of silence from the Lord that would be broken by the forerunner of the Messiah. And so John is going about the countryside and he's preaching, and he has a very specific message, and that message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Now what he means by that is not we're getting pretty close to the kingdom of heaven appearing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's here. The kingdom has arrived. It's here. And he's also including something else in that. He's saying repent and be baptized. Now, we infer from the general description and the behavior of people after they heard John's message that what he was saying was, if you want to actively participate in the kingdom, it is necessary, the kingdom that is now here, it is necessary that you repent and be baptized. You cannot participate in the kingdom in the way that God intends for people to participate and receive the blessing that God has for those that participate unless you do repent and are baptized. That's what we can infer from the statement. We'll get into that a little bit later, but I want you to hang on to that those who believe that they can somehow skirt around repentance and baptism and at the same time reap the blessings that God affords those who are actively participating in the kingdom, they're just fooling themselves. They're just fooling themselves. They're not fooling anybody around them who is participating in the kingdom, because we understand what they're missing. And they're certainly not fooling the Lord so that He would bless them in ways that He will not bless them if they do not repent and be baptized. They're just not going to receive those blessings. So John is preaching this, and Jesus comes to him. Now in another gospel, when Jesus comes to him, John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." So John is identifying him as the Messiah. And in another place, when it talks about the relationship between Jesus and John, John characterizes it this way. He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." So he's saying the work that I'm doing is not about me, it's about Him. Do you see that? That's a fundamental principle of discipleship, incidentally. It's never about us. It's always about the Lord. If you make it about you, you're not participating in the kingdom, you're just going through the motions. So Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And John says, "I have need to be baptized of you. I can't do that. I can't baptize you. I have need to be baptized of you. Why would you need baptism at all? There's no sin in you. You have nothing to repent of. And certainly you don't need to pledge yourself to the kingdom. You are the king in the kingdom. So I have need to be baptized of you. For my work to be legitimate, I have to be part of you. You don't have to be part of what I'm doing." And Jesus responds, and he says, "John, suffer it to be so, that all righteousness be fulfilled." Now, what he's saying there is that there is a particular significance to baptism relating to righteousness that cannot be experienced from anything else. And what the Lord, I believe, was doing was saying, no one is going to be exempt from baptism if they want to participate in my church. And not only so, I'm establishing baptism as an ordinance for participation in my church. Okay? All righteousness. You know, we have two ordinances in the church. The Lord established both of them. Here He established baptism as an ordinance of the church. Later He established the Lord's Supper as an ordinance in the church. So that's who Jesus is. Okay? He's been baptized. The next thing that happens is that John gets thrown in prison. Now, it's interesting when you read in Matthew chapter 4 the account of that John is in prison, that Jesus' public ministry is initiated mentioned in the next verse after John's cast in prison. And his message is characterized, and guess what his message is? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that John had. Okay? Now, as a preacher of the gospel, that ought to tell me something. It ought to tell me that the message of repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the message. That's what I should be preaching. That all of my preaching should in some way bring into focus the fact that we as sinners need to repent, and if we haven't been baptized, we need to get baptized if we're expecting to participate in the kingdom. And a great multitude is drawn to Jesus. And he performs all sorts of miracles so that more and more people are gathered to him. And then we have him here in chapter 5 beginning the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have a description of the audience. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Okay, understand that the word disciple means learner. Now we know from the previous chapter that Jesus has chosen his apostles and they're with him. But there's nothing in this text that indicates that those that came up into the mountain with him were exclusively his apostles. It's reasonable and even more than reasonable to assume that they were among the number, but there is no reason to say that they were exclusively the number. What disciples here is distinguishing is those who wanted to learn of Christ, who were diligent in seeking to understand the message that he was presenting and to receive whatever benefits they could from following him, whatever blessings they might from following him and obeying him, versus those who were curiosity seekers. And in the multitude, no doubt, there were curiosity seekers. Almost every Sunday there are curiosity seekers in church. You know, people who have not committed themselves to following Jesus by repenting and being baptized, but they're nevertheless here because they're interested. So that's the disciples that came into the mount. Okay, one other element to where the occasion of the speaking is concerned. This is the first record providing any detail as to the message that Christ was bringing. First time. Now, whenever you have a new endeavor, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the fact that John is preaching that indicates that prior to then it had not been in hand. But now Jesus is in the world. He's the king. It's his kingdom. And now he's speaking, and he's speaking about his kingdom. And this is the first description of his kingdom that we have from the mouth of the Lord. Now, whenever something new, some kind of new endeavor, whether it's a club or whether it's a nation or whatever it is, when there is a new endeavor, and those who are organizing it begin to talk to people who are interested in it, they start telling them about the purpose for the kingdom, what the goals are, how those goals may be attained, what responsibilities people who are part of that new organization might have, and what they can expect to gain from participating in the new organization. And that's all stuff that we really want to know before we join something, isn't it? You know, we really want to know that. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving us a rather short, it's only two chapters long, you can read about 15 minutes. He's giving us a very brief description, a very basic description of what the kingdom is about. But understand that because this is the first occasion of him doing this, he's presenting things that are fundamental. In other words, everything that you learn about the kingdom from here on, you ought to be able to bring back to the Sermon on the Mount and see which part of the sermon it fits in. That it's an expansion of what Jesus provides to us here in the Sermon on the Mount, that the basics and the most easily understood explanation of the Sermon on the Mount is what's contained right here in these two chapters. Okay? So this is important, isn't it? The reason that it's important is because the Sermon on the Mount is how we is where we ought to be going as churches to see if we're still in the narrow way. And as individuals, for that matter, but certainly as churches, since it's the kingdom that we're talking about here. So Jesus begins to speak, and he does something that is truly remarkable. He says something that is truly remarkable. He says, there are certain things that when the world considers them, they wouldn't think to associate them with blessing, but I'm telling you, they're associated with blessing. And he gives us the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are counterintuitive. And by that we mean, when you read them, if you don't understand their significance, you would never say, for instance, blessed are they that mourn. How can you be happy and mourning at the same time? Mourning is an expression of sorrow. So how can you be happy and mourn at the same time? Those are counterintuitive. And yet he's saying, in my kingdom, it's possible. In the large sense of the kingdom, what Jesus is presenting in the Beatitudes is he's saying, this kingdom is not like any other kingdom that has ever been or ever will be. That this kingdom is going to be dominated by happiness. That's what blessed means, happy. This kingdom is going to be dominated by happiness. The Apostle Paul alluded to that in the Thessalonian letter, I believe it is, when he said, for I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. I've learned to be exalted and I've learned to be abased. And what he's saying is that my physical circumstance, whether I have sufficient funds for all my needs or whether I'm beggarly, that my physical circumstance has no influence on my contentment. That the source of my contentment is something other than what's going on around me where the natural pressures of life are concerned. That my kingdom, Jesus is saying, is going to be filled with happy people. Well, that's a challenge for me right off the bat. Because it's easy for me to be unhappy in any number of ways for any number of reasons. And yet he's showing that in the larger scheme of things, there is no reason to be unhappy. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. And I realize that I'm just laying out foundation here, and that's all that we might do this morning. We may have to get into the meat of this later on. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this statement. In verse 33, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession, for us." Okay? So, what he's saying here is, you know, if someone came and said to you, "You're going to hell if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior. And you're numbered among the elect." They're laying a charge to you that Christ addressed when he died. That you were justified by the blood of Christ. It's God that justifieth. In other words, they have no business making those kind of statements to you.
Right.
If you're numbered among the elect, because it's God that justified, and he justified to eliminate the condemnation that they're threatening you with. There is no condemnation because Christ died.
Amen.
Do you see that? And not only did he die, but he's now at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for you. He's pleading your cause in heaven. So how can any charge? You know, if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell. If you don't persevere in faith, then you were never saved in the first place, and you're going to hell. Those are charges laid to God's elect. Do you understand that? And Paul is saying there is no validity to those charges. They don't have the right to make those charges. Christ, God justified, he justified by the blood of Christ, and Christ rose from the grave to indicate God's acceptance and his justification, and now he's pleading your cause day to day before the Father. I want to ask you something. If there is only eternal salvation taught in the Bible, what is the purpose of Christ making intercession to the Father right now? It's not your eternal salvation. He died for you eternally.
Amen.
He's making intercession where your struggle today is concerned.
Amen.
That you would receive deliverance from your daily struggle with sin. You see that? Then he goes on. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now Paul, where he says, as it is written, he's quoting David. And he's quoting David at a time in David's experience that he was very low. And he was being pursued. And his life was under constant threat. And he was pleading to God, and he said, Lord, the sum of my life is I'm like a sheep being led to slaughter. How long are you going to allow this to happen? Have you departed from me completely? Are you asleep? What's going on here? Okay? And we get like that sometimes, don't we? Just one thing after another, and it seems like the pressure never lets up on us. And just about the time we come through one trial or tribulation, we're hit with another. And it's just one struggle after another struggle. And it's like wading through quicksand. We try to move forward and we keep going down. And that was David's experience. And so Paul quotes that. And he said, what David was feeling like, a lamb led to the slaughter, that's how we feel sometimes. That things are completely out of our control and they're going in the wrong direction. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Things are completely out of control and they're going in the wrong direction. And it's going to end up with my destruction. I can't get away from it. Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten about me? Are you asleep? Have you decided to just throw me by the way? That's how David was thinking. Listen to what Paul says about that, though. He says, with all of these things, it's easy to come to that conclusion. With persecution, peril, nakedness, sword, famine, etc. It's easy to come to that conclusion that we're like sheep led to the slaughter. But then here is his reaction to that. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who saved us. Who saved us? Jesus did. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the kingdom message. That nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could say, I've learned whatsoever city I'm in, therewith to be content. Because the source of his well-being was not in the immediate circumstance that he found himself, but rather in the larger circumstance of saved by grace. That the fact that Christ Jesus had died for his sins and was making intercession to the Father on his behalf in the struggle of the turmoil and affliction that he was experiencing at the moment, the Lord was aware and making intercession, and he says, I'm content to wait on the Lord. That in all these things, we're more than conquerors. A person who is more than conqueror is someone who is receiving the benefits of a war that someone else has won. And Christ won the war of sin for us. He defeated death, hell, and sin for us. And he gave us the victory. And that's the source of our contentment in any circumstance. That nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could say, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And that's why, in the Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, although they sound counterintuitive to happiness, in fact are instruments of our happiness. And I got to stop. God bless you.
James, like chapter 1, makes the expression, count all joy. And what James is saying there is what Brother Mike has, I believe, been telling us here regarding the kingdom of heaven, and or the more specifically the Beatitudes, how there is in the kingdom, there is a blessedness. There is a great happiness. And by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we're all going to experience that. And James says, so when you fall into these various afflictions, these various trials, these difficulties, count it all joy. It may not be enjoyable as you're dealing with those, but on the other side, ultimately, there is great joy and everlasting joy. Appreciate very much what Mark Brother Mike has given us there. Now, you want to have a selection?
146.
Okay. We want to publish and open doors of the church. If you have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship through the waters of baptism, we want to encourage you to come and make that desire known as we sing.
Offer of our nation, he saves the Lord.
Yeah.